Okay, so this is the Bible Roadshow. This is the Bible Roadshow. Is everybody here who needs to be here and on the bus who wants to be? Okay, let me tell you a little bit about what I want to do today and what I want to do this week. I want to work with these very familiar stories of creation. Creation in the book of Genesis. But once you catch the rhyme of these creation stories in the book of Genesis, and Mark Twain said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Once you catch the rhyme of what's going on in the Genesis stories, I think we can relate those to other stories of creation throughout the Bible. The creation of disciples in Matthew, the creation of disciples in John's Gospel, and we'll treat those toward the end of the week. And finally, the alternative story of creation, which I want to look at tomorrow, which is the creation story in Job. I mean, I think Job, in the speeches, the divine speeches from the whirlwind at the end of the book of Job, are a kind of alternative story of creation, where God shows that God has really let her hair down in creating the world, and we get this kind of alternative story. So I want to ask, how can we read these very familiar stories, which we've heard over and over again, and hear in them some element of surprise? How can we let these stories surprise us? And yesterday, I want to tell the story again today, because it's just a great story to repeat. That element of surprise is key to reading scripture that we think we know. One of my friends was getting spiritual direction from an 80-year-old Carmelite nun. And this woman had been reading scripture over and over again for almost 70 years. And he said to her, how, when I'm reading the text, how do you keep reading the same old texts and have them say something new to you? How do you keep reading the same old texts and have them say something new to you? And she said to him, I read the text until it surprises me. I read the text until it surprises me. And so I want to wonder how we can read these texts and let them kind of surprise us. So when I was reading the texts in preparation for this, I was surprised by a couple of things in these creation texts. God calls out the creation, and we talked about this yesterday. God calls out the creation, not by command, and this is going to be very interesting to see as it develops throughout Scripture. God doesn't call out the creation by command, but by invitation, by naming, and by blessing. Now that's extraordinary when you think, this is an omnipotent God, she can do anything she wants, right? But God calls out the creation by invitation, by naming, and by blessing. We're going to look at that. I've got the days of creation sort of scattered throughout the room, and we'll read those a little bit later. So that surprised me. The second thing that surprised me when I was looking at these very familiar texts of creation in the book of Genesis is, yes?
But how do you say, let there be light? That's a command.
You know, God could have said light. And the Hebrew word is kind of an invitational word. It's not a command word. It's an invitation word. Let there be light. And that's captured in the English translation. It's not be light. It's let there be light. So it's a different setting for the Hebrew word verb. It's really interesting. It is a command, and I think we see that also in the New Testament. I'll allude to this later. When Jesus, sort of follows the pattern. It's kind of like father, like son. Jesus calls out his disciples by invitation and by blessing. And it's kind of once he set that pattern, only then does Jesus say, follow me. It's kind of interesting. So I want to really hold on to that. I really want to assert that. It's not command, it's invitation. And that it's naming, The identity changes once you are called and blessed. Your identity changes. Your name renamed in the cases of the New Testament and blessed. So that's a very important pattern. Because I think we expect God to command and then we hear command. And we miss invitation. We miss blessing because we're listening so hard for only one thing. We've got only one bandwidth open when we're listening for God. We've got only one bandwidth open, and that's the bandwidth that says, tell me what to do. But if we can open another bandwidth, we can hear the invitation. And those of you who were here yesterday, that's the story I told with my student who came to me with a question, what should I do? What should I do? And she wanted command. She wanted, in a way, she wanted me to tell her what to do. And I I wouldn't do that, and I didn't want her to do that either. I wanted her to listen to the invitation in what was going on to her. Because she was wrestling with things she couldn't really quite, that were out of her control. You see what I mean? Thanks for the question. It's a really good question. Okay, yeah.
Well, that really has serious implications for the moralisms of the right wing.
Of the left.
Well, are you the right?
There are all kinds of fundamentalisms, but yeah, it does. Say more.
I was just saying that if that's the case, if the Hebrew word is invitation and blessing, then those that, those on either side of the political spectrum have got it wrong. When they use it as a weapon.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think we've got it wrong when we use any biblical language. And there is biblical language of command as a weapon. I think we've got it wrong. Let me point to the commands, the big commands in the Hebrew Bible, which are what? The Levitical codes, right? And the big commands come in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are prefaced by a story. Are prefaced by an identity, and are prefaced by a story of how God has blessed the Hebrew people. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yes? Do we have that? I think that's right. We all got the same text here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall. And it's that identity of that God that shapes the identity of his people. I am this kind of God. If you're on my bus, this is how the bus works. And, then these commandments follow. And, of course, this is the accumulated wisdom of a people which they're passing on, and they're kind of saying to us, oh, God, don't try this. We tried it, and it was a disaster. don't covet. Don't lie, don't kill. Remember your parents. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. We tried we tried some other options, and they didn't really work. But all of that comes out of, when it's said in a text in Scripture, it comes out of an identity of God and the way God has blessed these people. And our identity flows from what we worship. We are what we worship, after all. If we worship money, that will tell us who we are. Okay, any other questions? These are great questions. And I'll get through whatever we need to get through, not to worry. We'll get through at least 3 days of creation. Isn't that all we need? All right. So anyway, this is really important, and let me underscore another point you alluded to or you made. There are fundamentalisms of the left and the right. I don't know. I got into that in Berkeley when, in terms of Lutheranism in America, I taught at the seminary on the West Coast. I was regarded as part of the left wing by Lutheranism in America because I taught at the seminary on the left coast. But among the consortium of seminaries in which I taught, we were regarded as conservative because we used the J word. That would be Jesus. I can't do theology without it. And we used the S word, and that would be sin. And, a lot of the other schools were not, they were sort of not interested in that. So you realize there are fundamentalisms on all sides. Yeah, quick question.
Are we going to try and frame this in strict creationism and no. or evolution and or a combination of the two, or how are you factoring that all in?
I'm looking at this as a kind of story. I'm not looking at this in terms of science. I'm looking at this as a founding story of a people that is true in the way that myth is true, and that these founding stories are true, like the Brothers K we heard last night from Paul Olson. The Brothers K tells us a truth about human nature that could maybe only be told in fiction. Do you see what I mean? So I wanna bracket the creationism and evolution debate for a while. I think this tells us something true about our identity and about God's identity. And I don't want to subject it to scientific inquiry to make it true. I don't think we could ask if any of the characters in the Brothers K are real people or not. In a way, though, we know they're real people. Because we've seen pieces of these real people in ourselves. Several characters simultaneously. It's just scary. And also in the people around us. So that's what I want to do with that. And we can talk about Higgs boson. This guy is promising me a conversation with me. All right, but first I want to talk about how God leads this creation, that God has called out by invitation, blessing, and command. And I want to talk also about, and I want to talk today about breaking and remaking, which is another pattern. And I want us to catch the rhyme of that pattern. So it's interesting how God leads this creation is by asking questions. Very interesting. God, again, to your point, God doesn't say, do this, do that. God asks questions. And then the human, the new humans are invited to answer these questions. God wants to hear their answer. There are five questions, which I lifted up yesterday, which seem to me really salient. And I think sometimes it's more important to ask the right question than to try to get an answer to the wrong one. It's more important to ask the right question than to try to get an answer to the wrong one. That is really crucial. If I had answered the question my student came to me with, what should I do? I wouldn't have asked her the question that she really needed to wrestle with, which was, where is the invitation in all of this? The invitation, the blessing. Where is the invitation in all of this? So it seems to me that these are the right questions. And God asks five of them in those first chapters of Genesis. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Because God used to walk with Adam in the garden. That would be this shot right here. And one day Adam doesn't show up. And God must know what's going on. But the question is, where are you? And Adam is asked to state his orientation vis-a-vis the God of creation. Okay, fine. Second question is, I said, well, I didn't want to, I was naked. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? And that seems to me an invitation to ask about or inquire into the scripts by which we live our lives. What kind of script are we living out? And who wrote it? Where does it come from? Parents, family, expectations of teachers, expectations of children or grandchildren. What is the script that God has in mind for us, and how are we living out? And as people, as nations, as a village. Third question.
Why did they not cover their genital area? What was that? Why not their navel? Or why is the mother part of their body?
I don't know. I have tried to channel Adam on that one. I don't know. And it may be the projection of people who wrote the text that this is what would want to be covered. Right. I don't know. Now, and also we've only got two hands. The seraphim had six wings, and they could cover their hands, their feet, and the rest of their bodies. So I don't know, but we were not created with like insects.
Yeah.
No. So I don't know.
I was thinking about this morning.
What would you cover?
I don't know.
I don't know. I would think Adam would want to cover the wound in his side. But I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. But there you go. We there's a lot we don't know. So we can supply. That can be a unicorn if we want. Mm-hmm. Third question that God asks in this. Yeah.
The text actually doesn't say what they covered.
Oh, the, people supplied that.
Yeah, the text, when
yeah.
God says, where are you?
Oh, that's good.
Adam just says, I hid myself because I was
naked. I hid myself because I was naked. Well, that's good. Thank you. And there's Adam sort of hiding himself. They're both hiding themselves in a bush. up there in the picture. I'm not going to get on this chair again. But up there, they're hiding themselves in the bush. All right. And that God, it's not said in the text that it's an apple.
No.
You know, it's simply a fruit. So, myths of the book of Genesis. The third question, what have you done? God asks, okay, what happened here? I'm looking at this, what happened here? And that's a question posed to Eve, and as I mentioned yesterday, it calls a certain amount of blaming. Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve, Adam even blames God. And I love this illustration. This is a Renaissance mannerist painting, but they're all pointing fingers. Adam's pointing a finger at Eve. He's sort of going, huh? Well, what would you expect? It's kind of great. All right, and then the fourth question, why are you angry? And this is a question God poses to Cain, who is angry that God loved Abel more, or God preferred Abel's sacrifice of grain offering to him above Cain's offering of meat. And so God is asking, why are you angry? And as I tried to point out, beneath anger is always fear. Beneath anger is always fear. And sometimes if you can get to the underlying fear, people, two sides who are really angry with one another, often can come together because they're both afraid of the same thing. I'll say a little bit more about that because that came up in some of the after conversations. Final question, and this is William Blake. God asks Cain, where is your brother? Where is your brother? And you can see the horror also on Cain's face as he realizes what he has done. And then Cain is forced to wander. And the signal word in our tradition, I want to underscore this again and again, the signal understanding of brother from the Lutheran tradition is that the other is neighbor. Brother is a blood connection, common blood. A friend would be common taste, common preferences. A neighbor shares common space. And I think that's really crucial given the work that we're doing at Holden this summer about the earth as our common space, waters as our common space, soils as our common space. This is the commons. We have an earth commons. And how do we share that with a lot of people, and we all have in common the survival of this commons? Okay, so these were the questions that I kind of picked up on. There were a couple of after questions yesterday, one about anger and the fear that underlies anger. And then the other after question was about surprise. And it occurred to me as I was speaking with, I think it was Daryl Wendy, I don't know whether he's here today, who asked this question, but Daryl was saying, you know, you're right, we don't want questions, we want answers, because we don't want to be surprised. And how often you've said, no surprises here, I don't want any more surprises, no surprises. So the questions, we've got to keep on asking questions and let the surprise come. Because when you live with a God of grace, You need to learn to expect. We need to learn to expect surprises. Okay. So I want to unpack another part of the story this morning. And that's the story of God's naming, blessing, and inviting the creation out. And then I want to look from that story at another pattern in Scripture, and that pattern is a pattern of breaking and remaking. So I've asked various people to read. The days of creation are scattered around the room. And if we can just listen as the various days of creation read what happens, I want you to listen for this pattern of invitation, naming, and blessing, which is embedded in each day of creation. And do you know what the blessing is for each day of creation? It was good. And God said that it was good, and God said that it was very good, and God said that it was good. So listen to that pattern, and listen to the names, listen to the invitation as it comes forth. Okay, so Neda's going to be the... these people, you can just read from where you are. First day of creation. Yes, Naila.
In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While the wind from God swept over the face of the waters, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
The second day?
And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that the earth... Let's see. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And so on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. I like the repetition in that. Anybody hear anything different that you hadn't heard before as this text was read?
Well, the day is defined as there was evening and there was morning. We define our days as from morning to evening.
That's very interesting. The day begins at the day ends with the ending of the light. And the new day begins with the darkness that leads to the morning. Anything else? That's really helpful. Yeah.
I actually heard this with Carlos working on the same text yesterday.
Yeah.
And I heard it in her session. In verse 26, then God said, let us make humankind. Mm-hmm. The us there is an interesting word.
Yeah, yeah.
I've skipped over that many times, but I like it in this kind of sense of kind of underlying creation. For me, it kind of creates the potential for a sort of an ongoing kind of agency of us as part of creation.
Well, that's really, really important point. God created, God's word is really important in this story. And the Gospel of John picks up on that, that God speaks indicates there's kind of a unit up there, there's a corporation or something like that. So God and God's word, God's breath that does the creation, it's sort of all of these are separate entities that are put together. And of course the earliest Christians thought, a trinity, evidence of a trinity in the Hebrew scriptures. But it's interesting. There's some folks up there working on this. Anybody hear anything else? Yeah.
The word every stood out to me in the sixth day.
Yeah.
Every kind, everything, every, you know, and I thought, God didn't just create the United States. He created the world. God created the world. And God, you know, we need to be inclusive of everything.
Yeah,
that God created.
Yeah, so every.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that again in the human context, where we get Abraham. You know, in the blessings of Abraham, Abraham is to be a blessing to all the nations and to all the peoples. And that again, that word all is very interesting. Right here, every kind of signifies distinction and completion, as the word all does. But it's really important to remember how expansive this all is. Anything else? Yeah.
Verse 6, dividing the waters from the waters. And then wondering if you can talk about the dome or the firmament and what that looked like here.
I'm going to defer this question. The waters are, Larry was talking about, where is Larry? Larry was talking about waters yesterday, and the various waters, the rivers, were seen to be waters, the rivers of the earth. So there's not just a single water, there are many, many waters, and the seas were all distinct, but all aqueous, or all watery. And I think the ancient peoples thought there was, the world was domes. There was a dome of the sky, and a dome, or a landed portion, and a dome of the seas. They thought in circles. They didn't, as you were saying yesterday, think the world was flat.
And there was water above the dome as well, right? So when it rained, mm-hmm. That's enough.
Yeah. That's
yeah.
Really interesting.
It's amazing.
Yeah. There's a question back here, and then over here, did somebody?
Oh, yeah, I was just going to comment about a different verse, but did you want to continue on with that thread?
If anybody wants to add anything to water, tell me about your different verse.
The verse that struck me this time was verse 30. And I always struggle with the dominion language and what we tend to do with it as human beings, the excuses that we let ourselves find in that.
Right.
But I found the verse interesting that God gives us every tree that has fruit with seed and every green plant for food.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about the two words for food left out at me, because in the Midwest right now we're struggling with whether the land that we have is going to be used for biofuels and that sort of thing. And it doesn't say, like, you can have Washington to clear cut it and make paper pulp out of it.
Yeah.
You know, it says you can have it for food, and there's a certain, that commons, that
mm-hmm.
justice of feeding everyone.
Yeah.
The two words for food were kind of interesting to me.
Yeah. No, that's very, that's very, very interesting. You know, when you look at the actual commands that are given in Scripture, especially even the Decalogue, it's interesting how unspecific they are. You know, you have to fill in the blanks. And it's as if you have to fill in the blanks from where we are now. I asked yesterday what time it is, and people said now. So how does this resonate now, given the constraints the planet is under and the constraints that the hungry of the world, you know, their claims upon the rest of us.
I was just going to say, you know, when the flood came and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, maybe there used to be more water up there than what there is now.
You know, some days it seems like there's always more water. But yeah, that's interesting. I mean, I had it, that's a really interesting image of the dome of the water above that leaks in on us every now and then, sometimes pretty violently. I think water was both a source of life and a threat in the ancient world, particularly in arid countries. Please.
I always love that God says it was good after every single part.
Oh.
Not just one part, but it was very good. And we have to think the same thing.
We have to live as if that were the case. And I don't know that we are living as creatures who are charged with the goodness of creation. I think we're living as creatures who are charged with the consumption of creation. And, you know, I wanna underscore that goodness, because the dominion language, we're given dominion. Now, how do we read dominion? Do we read it as domination and exploitation? Do we read it as stewardship? I actually think the Hebrew word is more violent. But I think our call now is to live that dominion as underscoring the goodness of each of these days of creation and each of its created parts. That is God's word of blessing. I mean, honestly, if this were a rock song, that would be its coda. And God said that it was good, and God said that it was very good. So how do we live this out? Yeah.
What really strikes me is the partnership. I guess the Lutheran theologians would call it stewardship. But the academics have used an anthropomorphic expression I think, highlight the fact that the people of faith who wrote this could actually say that God rested. He was tired. The Hebrew word, I think, means I am really tired. I am weary. But I'm happy about it. You know, after a day's work in the garden, if you're like me and you work with your hands in the vegetable garden, at the end of the day you want a cold beer. You're really tired, but you feel great about the accomplishment, and that's what the Hebrew word, I think, implies when God rested.
Yeah.
I think
the
word is total.
And I think if we had the alternative story of this, God would have had a beer too. Beer would have been written into the text. But that sense of, you know, utter exhaustion and Sabbath.
Yeah.
And it asks us to really honor the Sabbath. When we honor the Sabbath, that's what it means, stop all. And what I love about Holden is that it imposes a kind of Sabbath because, at least for me, you can't get email access off here very easily. No cell phone, so work has to be done. You know, work has to be set somewhere else. And, you know, that you also mentioned the responsibility to steward creations. How do we do that responsibly? How is creation a neighbor? You know, how is the planet our neighbor? I think that's where Lutherans need to move. We've got this wonderful language of neighbor, which means sharing a common space. And we see that a little anthropomorphically, like our neighbor is always got, you know, two hands and two feet and clothing covering the embarrassing parts wherever they are. And we ought to think about the neighbor as our planet. And I think Holden is on a path toward that. Holden's on the cutting edge of that kind of language. But we've got the theology to go with it.
Well, it's almost like an incarnation, you know, a first incarnation.
Kids. Yeah.
When you talk about this, the invitation that God wants us to partner with Him in maintaining what He has started, it's an incarnation of God's image on His world, which of course then antedates the incarnation of His Son.
And you sort of wonder if the second incarnation didn't have to happen because we were too stupid to get the first one, you know? And God thought, okay, I'm going to have to get to these people in a way that is in their own bodies because you believe something when it comes to you in the flesh. So this is the incarnation, is God with skin on, you know, in a way saying some of the same things. I am inviting you on this bus called discipleship. I am naming you. I am calling you my children. That's the name that we're given signally in our baptism, child of God. And I am blessing you. You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. I want to,
I was just going to say quickly that there's a short piece by Cynthia Malavita, a Lutheran scholar who ironically teaches at CLU Jesuit School.
Not ironic.
She published a piece a few years ago called A Theology of the Cross for the Uncreators that was in a book called Cross Examinations that I think is in the bookstore. This has an amazing treatment of this whole role of dominion and our need to view the earth as our neighbors and the consequences and current day environmental issues.
That's powerful. Thank you for that. So, Cross Examinations, and it's in the bookstore. Okay. Cynthia Malavita.
The editor is Mara Trostadt, who's from Julia.
Yeah, super. Thank you. All right, I want to build this out into another pattern of creation. Just briefly, the pattern of kind of breaking and remaking. And I want to do that kind of autobiographically first, and then build it into the stories of discipleship and the patterns of our worship. And we'll do that really quickly. But anybody know what this is? Can anybody? one identified as
Kilimanjaro.
All right, Kilimanjaro, yay. I was invited a couple years ago, a friend invited me to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, Africa's shining mountain. Anybody ever been up it? Okay, great. We'll talk. But as those of you who've seen it or been up it know, it's a volcanic peak. It's not part of a range of mountains. When you get to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro, the only thing you see breaking the horizon is Mount Meru, another volcanic peak, sort of about, you know, 50 miles away, and the Earth's horizon. So climb Mount Kilimanjaro. It hadn't been on my bucket list. And this was, in fact, a time in my life when the thought of bucket list sort of turned my stomach. I lost my husband to brain cancer about 3 years earlier. And the only lists we could keep were the lists of his appointments, his treatments, his schedules. And when he died, I was literally listless. My executive capacity had kind of snapped. I realized I am not able to dress myself. I wasn't sequencing anything. I would put on shoes before socks. I would put on a skirt before any underwear. I was really in pieces, literally. And I remember at this period, there are some very funny stories out of this period. I read recipes because the sequence of ingredients and actions was laid out, and I thought, somewhere in the world, there is order. Chop before you puree. Not the other way around. Put on socks before shoes. If somebody could have invented me a recipe for getting dressed, I really needed one. I just started allowing, you know, a half hour to get dressed. And I understand why people always wear black when they're bereft, because you can't think of any color combination. And you probably shouldn't. You probably really shouldn't. So when a friend invited me to climb Kilimanjaro, I said, listlessly, why not? And a few months later, we found ourselves at the base of the mountain, and we started climbing. Now, there were seven of us. Think of this as a common. This was a common effort. There's seven of us. It took 21 porters to get us up the mountain. And these people were carrying our food, our camping gear, our bedding gear, our toilets, everything. And they helped us get up the mountain. So don't think of this. This is not a heroic feat. We did it only because they did it. So we started in the rainforest. You get there through a rainforest, and it was steamy, and it was close with the calls of strange birds, and there was evening, and there was morning, a first day. And then we climbed through this alpine meadow, which is filled with scrub trees and volcanic rock, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And then we climbed above the tree line entirely. And we climbed into a zone where there were plants that hugged the ground and that were buried in tiny crevices, and they were bursting with color because, of course, you're on the equator, you get 12 hours of daylight. Wild and amazing things can grow. But the temperature sort of drops at night. And the air is really thin, and the sun is really bright. And we had to find a rhythm of walking. I'm sure you know this. You've been up there. You have to find a rhythm of walking that allows for steady forward motion so that you're not stopping and starting all the time. And it doesn't matter how slow it is. It just has to be steady. And you have to find a rhythm of breathing that allows for kind of steady respiration no matter how shallow it is. You know, we're kind of panting like little pups. But it was steady, that allows you to take air in, what air there is, in and breathe it out, so that you can keep breathing steadily so that you're not gasping for air all the time, because that's what gets you scared. If you're gasping for air and you think, my God, there's not enough air up here, then you get in trouble. So you have to find these things out, and everybody has their own rhythm. And the porters who were climbing and carrying all of our gear and our toiletries and our toilets were so helpful because they kept saying, pole, pole, slowly, slowly, as they'd scamper by in flip-flops. I swear, these guys were and there was morning, a fourth day. And then we climbed out of the realm of vegetation entirely. And we entered the kind of landscape, and I'll use Belden Lane's word here, of the fierce landscape of the summit. And there was nothing around but scree and searing sun and kind of shards of fragments of lava, and it looked for all in the world like we'd stumbled into a giant's kitchen. And there had been a domestic argument the night before, and people had thrown these huge shards of pottery at each other, and they had broken and shattered, and that was the realm we were in. These were shards of the pyroclastic blast on which that whole mountain had been built. And the ground looked like it was just littered with the rubble of this argument. And here was a perfect bowl, and it had once been perfectly round, and it was broken into pieces, and that's the stuff we were climbing through. And there was evening, and then at midnight, on that evening, we started our climb to the summit at midnight. And at that time, we were in pieces. We were, you know, sort of shattered ourselves by exhaustion and thin air and cold. And the porters are going, pole, pole, we couldn't go any faster. So the only thing that kept me going was the pool of hikers ahead of me who were all wearing headlamps. And you see this kind of chain of moving lights going up a mountain. And you know that you're in that chain, and they are literally pulling you up the mountain. And behind, you see the same thing. And you know you've got to keep going because there are people behind you, and you don't want to trip them. So you're just pulled by this force up the mountain. And by dawn, we had somehow reached the summit. And as the sun rose, and we were there about at dawn, as the sun rose, you can see the Earth's curvature. And it was kind of a stunning, stunning sight. And we could also see the wreckage that we had climbed through all night. And I looked at the Earth's curvature falling around us, and I looked at all of these broken pieces all around us, and I thought, you know, this whole mountain is nothing but the broken pieces of something else. And I thought, you know, out of these pieces, we get this mountain. Out of these pieces, a new creation. And that wasn't the only high point of the trip. Although it certainly was in terms of elevation. Oh, that's us at the summit. You expected a picture of that, right? You know, I'm not just making this up, we're all up there. I'm the only person in that crowd that looks cold. But it was. And this is Fortunatus, who isn't wearing a hat, God knows why. And that was our A1 Ace Guy Bruce up here at the top. And you can see the crowd, and we made it to the top. And then we paused for a picture and started the descent. So, but I have to say that wasn't the high point of the trip. We visited then a school in central Tanzania in Iringa. And one of the members of our climbing party, he didn't make it to the top. He's a native Tanzanian, and he started a school in his native village. We rode miles and miles down these dirt roads. We got a flat tire on the way there from potholes that were littering the place. By the end of the road, we come to this village of painted cinder block buildings, and all of the kids are in these green uniforms. The girls are in pleated skirts, and we arrive at Magalilu in central Iringa. And as I looked, you know, the uniforms had clearly come from somewhere else. And we went into the classrooms. They were so delighted to have a couple of professors there. And we all introduced ourselves. And the kids are sitting at these wooden, you know, kind of ditched and, you know, dinged up school desks. And on the back of the chairs are names like Jensen, Anderson, Carlson. And I'm sort of going, these are not Tanzanian names. But like the uniforms, the desks had all come from somewhere else. They've been discards or broken pieces sort of thrown away from classrooms, actually in Minnesota. So I'm thinking, okay, there's a theme here, out of these pieces, a new creation. And it's then that I began to hear that rhyme. Or maybe I heard that rhyme because I was already unconsciously aware that in the story of creation, that you days of creation read today, that creation only happens out of the pieces of something else. There's a pattern in this story of the first creation, particularly as it's told in Genesis 1, that this new creation always only happens out of the pieces of something else. For there to be creation of the world, that smooth stone of matter, which was without form and void, and you can think of it as a perfect dome of matter, it had to be broken. Light has to be broken apart from darkness. Day has to be broken away from night. The heavens have to be separated from the dry lands and from the seas. Make no mistake, there is breakage involved in the story that we read this morning. Separation, but think of it as breakage. And at the end of each day, God takes all of these broken and repurposed, recycling, if you will. This would be a great argument for recycling, composting, all of this. God takes all of these broken pieces and blesses them. And that's also what's going on here. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was very good. And there is evening and there is morning another day. This is Blake's picture. William Blake illustrated the story of creation. This is Blake's image of God creating. And I like it because already you can see the breakage and the separation. It's really the only way a new creation happens.
What are the dividers supposed to be?
Separation. I interpret them that way. I haven't talked to Blake either. Nobody's returning my calls, but we can't get wrong. But what I like about that, he interpreted this as this, he caught the rhyme he caught in the story of creation that he read along with us. I'm having a conversation with Blake through a common text, which is the Genesis account of creation, and Blake is sort of illustrating the separation. And what I like about this is his image of God is doing that separation. They look like calipers or a compass, but they are sort of rays of energy, perhaps particulate matter, creating, and separating, and dividing. And my experience on Kilimanjaro, or maybe my experience reading Genesis, made me understand creation as a matter of breakage. And then a couple of other things began to make sense, and we'll talk more about this later in the week. But it made me understand the story of the creation of disciples, particularly in Matthew's gospel, in a very different way. This is the creation even of Adam. Adam, this is the creation of Adam. Adam has to be wrested from the earth. Adam has to be broken away from the earth of which Adam is a part. And you can see snakes trying to hold on to Adam here, very interesting imagery. But God is wresting Adam away from the dirt. And then you think about the creation of Eve. Adam has to be broken apart for us to get Eve. Adam is ripped open, a rib is removed, as we're told, and that's the only way we get Eve, is out of the pieces of Adam. Let me just say a couple of things about this. This is how we get to, then the creation of the disciples in Matthew's gospel made a different kind of sense. Because the Beatitudes is really the first, you know, sort of recruitment speech in Jesus' public ministry. This is the first sermon in Jesus' public ministry. This would be his, you know, the sermon he'd give at a congregation he hoped would call him. And it's interesting, you know, he doesn't start with anything. He starts with blessing. But look at the people he's blessing. The poor in spirit, the meek, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, I mean, this is not the A-team. These are people who are already broken, and broken by the world's powers. And these are the people whom Jesus calls and fashions into. This is how Jesus creates the disciples. And he blesses them, and he sends them out as a new creation. And it made me understand very differently the central acts of our liturgy as acts of breaking and remaking. In the Eucharist, and when we see Jesus' broken body on the cross, and that body has to be broken so that a new creation can happen. We celebrate that in the Eucharist, where we take a beautiful, smooth, perfectly round piece of bread, and what do we do with it?
We break it.
We break it, not simply in half, but then we break it in pieces. And it's the only way a new creation can happen. Out of these pieces, a new creation. I think that's a central theme of our faith. And it gives me hope, because I see a lot of pieces around us. And I gotta believe that if Scripture is true, out of these pieces will be blessed, and a new creation will come. I don't think it's going to look exactly like the old creation. I'm afraid that resurrection is not resuscitation. We're never going to get, as my mother said, I want my old shoes back again. She's broken the uppers in, but the soles are full of holes, and I'm sort of going, Mom, you can't have your old shoes back again. You need new shoes. And resurrection, I'm sorry, it's a very pedestrian example, but that's how God comes to us. We get new feet. Resurrection means new feet. So that's where I want to kind of end this. We'll pick up this theme again and again, but it seems to me the witness of creation, or the pattern in creation I want to catch the rhyme of this morning is that pattern of breaking and remaking, and that promise that out of these pieces a new creation will come. It's almost 10 o'clock. I can take one question, and I'd be happy to talk afterwards. Yeah.
Well, this is comment. There's an Omni Theater film, and I don't remember if it's called Creation or Seasons. It's to the Vivaldi music.
Yeah.
But in spring, they do this super high-speed photography of seeds bursting.
Oh, yeah.
And so the ground is exploding apart of the power of a seed being broken open.
Yeah.
This is what's coming to me.
Oh, thank you. Any other images coming to anybody?
I was just thinking, you said it's not going to look the same.
Oh,
and there's that element of surprise again.
It's
I would never have expected it this way.
Yeah, exactly. I want the answers. I want to know how the story ends. We never get to know. We never get to know. Expect surprises. When Wendell Berry says, practice resurrection,
yeah.
I think.
And take more steps than necessary.
That seems a good way to end. All right. Happy yoga, you guys.